for that concert. Well, we are currently in a series entitled God of Glory, Comfort, and Restoration. And in this 10-week series, we are walking through Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. And after this Sunday, we only have three more weeks in the book of Isaiah, so we're moving through pretty good. In these chapters, Isaiah directs his message toward the people of God who have been defeated by Babylon, and many of them have been exiled to Babylon, so they've been displaced from their homes. And the overall message that God has for the defeated people of God and for the Babylonian exiles is a message of grace, it's a message of comfort, it's a message of hope. God promises his people that despite their sins, he will redeem them and he will restore them. Now, in our passage this morning, what the Lord is doing here is he is addressing one of the primary reasons for his displeasure with his people, one of the primary causes why they have been defeated and now exiled. And this reason, this cause for God's displeasure, this reason, this cause for God's judgment is the unbiblical and defective worship of his people. The Lord here addresses with his people the matter of worship. You know, one of the primary indicators of the spiritual health of a people is worship. It's like when you go to the doctor's office, one of the first things that they do when you go to a doctor's office is they take your vital signs. And so they might listen to your heart, you know, take your pulse, blood pressure, so forth, because those vital signs are a good indicator to the doctor of your general health. When we think about our spiritual health, worship is one of those vital signs for us personally, for us corporately as a people. If you examine the worship of a person, if you examine the worship of a people, you will get a good sense of their spiritual health. Recently, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the author there is telling the history of the monarchy of the people of Israel. And there are many kings that lead Israel and then the southern kingdom Judah as well. And many of the kings are evil and they're wicked. But in the midst of all the wicked and evil kings, there are some kings who are godly, who truly love the Lord and want to lead God's people to obey God's word. And one of the things that we see among those godly kings is that when they are bringing about reform in the nation, when they are leading the people of God to follow God according to his word, those reforms that take place in the nation are always accompanied by a reform in biblical worship. The kings always, those kings that love the Lord and want the people to follow his word, they always lead the people in seeking God in biblical worship. And so there's a rejection of idols. And there's a renewal in the public reading of God's word. And there's a commitment again to biblical patterns of worship. There's a commitment to observing biblical holy days and festivals. Because a return to God and his word always includes a return to biblical worship. In our passage this morning, God is addressing the defective worship of his people because God knows that if the people are truly to experience his redemption and his restoration and his renewal, then there must be a restoration of biblical worship. Now, some of you might be wondering still, well, is a passage like this that was written so many centuries ago, is it relevant for our day today? Some of you might have seen that Gallup has recently reported that in the United States, membership in houses of worship, whether it's a mosque or a synagogue or a church, has dropped below 50% for the first time since Gallup began polling. So for the first time in the United States, membership in houses of worship has dropped below 50%. And if you take the mosque and the synagogues out and just focus on the churches, then I imagine membership is well below 50%. And remember, my friends, worship is one of the most important vital signs when determining the spiritual health of a people. And the vital signs indicate that the condition of our culture, our society, is deeply troubling. We as a society, we as a culture, we as the church, the people of God, need a return to biblical worship. With that in mind, I want us to consider from our passage this morning one main point: God's remedy for weary and wacky worship. God's remedy for weary and wacky worship. Now you might be wondering, well, what is weary worship? What is wacky worship? We're going to get into that, okay? And as we look at our text this morning, we will see that God provides two remedies for weary worship, and then he provides one remedy for wacky worship. So first of all, let's consider weary worship. The problem, weary worship. Look there in chapter 43, verses 22 to 28. And I want to thank Don for reading such a long passage of Scripture for us this morning. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. Look there. The Lord says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." So notice here in our text that the Lord charges Israel in verse 22 with not calling upon him. So they are not seeking the Lord in prayer. And he also says in verse 22, and this is the real indictment, that they have become weary of God. In other words, God has become a bore to them rather than the thrill of their souls. They do not worship him anymore, it says in verses 23 and 24, with offerings. So they don't come before the Lord in worship, giving him offerings, but rather they burden him with their sins and with their iniquities. But notice this in verse 25, "Nevertheless, the Lord is willing to forgive them." He says in verse 25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." This is all the more reason why they should worship him, right? Because this is a God who forgives sins. But if they are to be reconciled with God, they must have dealings with God. You see it there in verse 26? "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." And finally, we see in verses 27 and 28 that reconciliation will require that they acknowledge their sin and they acknowledge the consequences of their sin. He says in verse 27, "Your first father sinned." This is probably a reference to Abraham or Jacob. So Abraham or Jacob could be identified as the father of the nation of Israel. He says, "And your mediators," that would refer to their kings, their priests, their political and spiritual leaders, "they transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." So we see here that the people of God, they have become weary with the Lord. They're bored with worship. Worship has become mechanical. They're apathetic. They're indifferent to worshiping God. And what we see here is that in order for there to be a reform in biblical worship, the people of God must prioritize worship. They must give themselves to worship with a whole heart. Not as though it's a bore, not as though it's a burden, but as though it is their joy. Earlier, I mentioned that recent Gallup polls show that in the United States, membership in houses of worship has gone below 50% for the first time. So it would not surprise us that if membership in houses of worship has dropped below 50% for the first time, that actually we have also seen, churches have also seen, a decline in worship attendance in the United States. But it's interesting, because the drop in membership in houses of worship is not the only reason why we have seen a drop in attendance on Sunday in Sunday morning worship. There is another reason. And the other reason is because those who are members of churches attend less than they used to. It's as though we have become weary of our responsibility and our privilege to gather and to worship God. In fact, I know you may not be exposed to this type of literature and so forth, but in fact, among church literature and literature that writes about church ministry and that sort of thing, this has been kind of a common theme. It's been written about in many different places. Because increasingly what folks are seeing who observe these things is that those who identify themselves as faithful members of a local church are increasingly attending church only one or two times out of a month. So between 25 to 50% of the time out of a year. And what are the reasons for non-attendance? Work might be one reason. Traveling, vacation. We're a far more mobile society now. Saturday night football, right? You stay up late, you watch your favorite team, they lose. You didn't even drink anything and you have a hangover, right? Because you're so bummed out that your team lost. Sunday morning football, you got to get the pregame in, right? Grocery shopping, yard work, youth sports. The demand on young people now in athletics is tremendous. And listen, I realize that there are some legitimate reasons to miss church. You're sick. There are some professions, right, that require work on Sunday. I think we should try to avoid that as much as we can, but there are some professions that legitimately require work on Sunday. My family might miss a couple of Sundays out of the year for vacation. So there are legitimate, reasonable reasons to miss church. But listen, as your pastor, I want to push us against the cultural stream that increasingly thinks of corporate worship on Sunday morning as a small thing, as something to be easily overlooked or missed. Lest we, like the people of God here in Isaiah, be accused of being weary of the Lord, being weary of calling upon Him, being weary of hearing from Him in His Word, being weary of seeking Him as we give Him our offerings and our praise together as the people of God. No, as the people of God, what the Lord wants for us is that it's our joy, it's our thrill to gather together and to worship Him, to sing Him praises and to hear from His Word and to feast at His table and to celebrate as other Christians are baptized in the waters of baptism. The Lord is calling us to worship Him as His people with joy. Of course, I think I would be unfaithful if I didn't mention that there's an application, I believe, here as it relates to COVID as well. Now, I am so thankful for the live stream that we've had over the last year or so as it's related to COVID. It has been a tremendous blessing. And I realize that there were times where none of us were able to meet together. I was preaching to a camera, and people were watching. And people have started to come back, and I'm so thankful for that. And there are some people that still have not begun to attend yet, and there may be legitimate reasons for that, and we need to use wisdom and so forth. But we do need to recognize that with live stream and technology, there's a temptation, right? There's a danger. And I just want to remind you that there is far greater benefit in being here with God's people and worshiping in the presence of God's people, with God's people, than there is in the luxury of being able to, you know, sit in your PJs and eat Cheetos while you watch the service, okay? Like, thank God for the technology, but there is something distinct and unique that God is calling us to when we gather together, embodied with one another, to worship Him. And as the people of God, we should prioritize that worship, lest we be weary of him. Now, notice this. Notice God's remedy. So the problem, the first problem, is weary worship. God's remedy, though, is found in verses 1 through 5. His remedy for weary worship is a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. Look there in verses 1 through 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, I want you to listen. I read this last week. I want you to listen to what one author has to say about the first three verses in chapter 44. He says, quote, look at how God goes out of his way to reassure us. Remember, God is talking to his people who have been rebellious, who have become weary with him. But in verses 1 through 5, we see how God goes out of his way to reassure them. This author goes on to say, we are his servants. He chose us. He made us. He formed us. He will help us. It's all of grace. God doesn't want us to be insecure with him. His remedy for our violations of his grace is more grace, and he wants us to know it. Our sins do discredit us and do free God of all obligation to us. We can demand nothing of him, but that doesn't mean God quits on us. What does he do? He turns, I will profane their sanctuaries, in verse 28 of 43, into I will pour out my spirit, in verses 44, verse 3. So this is God's promise. This is God's remedy for weary worship. He will pour out his spirit upon his people. And listen, my friends, this is what we need, right? This is the remedy for weary, worn out, mechanical, apathetic, tired worship. The pouring out of God's Spirit upon God's people. And notice what God says will be the effect, the consequence, when he pours out his Spirit upon his people in verse 3. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then he says, they, and he's referring to their descendants, shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Now, what the Lord is saying here reminds us, actually, of the promise that God made to Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God came to a man named Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And from Abraham and from his son Jacob came the Jewish people, and they began to grow and grow and grow, and they became a nation. And the nation reached its pinnacle under the rule and the reign of David and Solomon. But then as a result of sin, the people are decimated, they're conquered, they're exiled. And due to Babylonian conquest and exile, the people are now small and largely inconsequential. They have been reduced in size significantly. But here's the promise. I will pour out my spirit, and your descendants shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Do you see what God is doing here? He's restoring the promise that he made to Abraham. And notice he gives even more specifics about this promise and how it will be fulfilled in verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. In other words, there will be, when God pours out his spirit upon his people, a wholehearted, enthusiastic turning to the Lord in mass. As one person after another says, I no longer belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. And listen, my friends, this promise is at least partially fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of his people, and he ascends, He's raised from the dead. He ascends to his Father in heaven. And what does he do in Acts chapter 2? He pours out his Spirit on his church. He pours out his Spirit on the disciples. And as a result, Peter preaches the gospel. And what happens when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel? We are told that thousands and thousands of people at Pentecost turn from their sins and they trust in the Lord Jesus. They say, we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Christ. And this promise is still being fulfilled today as the people of God gather together and they worship God in holiness. And they proclaim his good news, and one after another, after another, after another, after another, puts their hope and faith in Christ and says, I belong to the Lord. This is what we need, my friends. This is what we need to be delivered from weary, tired, worn out, apathetic, indifferent, complacent worship. We need the pouring out of God's Spirit upon his people. And so can we not agree together as a people to pray for this? Can we agree as a people to pray for ourselves individually and to pray for our church? God, would you pour out your Spirit upon us? Would you so fill and enliven our worship that we are saturated with you and that our worship overflows into the lives of others so that one after another, we see comes to the point where they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, I no longer belong to myself, I belong to the Lord. Some of you right now may be doing that. I pray you would. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. I am yours. There's another remedy. Another remedy for weary, worn out worship. One is the pouring out of God's Spirit. The second remedy is this: a singular and sovereign God. A singular and sovereign God. Look there in verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So we know at this time that the Jewish exiles were immersed in Babylonian culture and Babylonian paganism. And everywhere they went, whether it was work or the marketplace or a public event, they were confronted with Babylonian idols and the religious narrative of the Babylonian culture. And so this is a unique time in Israel's history in which they feel the pressure of the society around them to succumb and to adopt and to embrace the paganism and the religious practices of their neighbors. And notice that it is in this very context, and we've seen this all throughout these chapters, that God insists over and over and over and over again that he alone is God. Look at verse 6. He says in the latter part of verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or the latter part of verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Gerhard von Rad, who is an Old Testament theologian, he writes this, quote, this intolerant claim to exclusive worship is something unique in the history of religion. For in antiquity, the various religious cults and groups were on easy terms with one another and left devotees a free hand to ensure a blessing for themselves from other gods as well, end of quote. And is that not a description of our own society today? You can identify with this God, but also this God's legit, and this religion has something to offer, and this one is also beneficial in this way, and so on and so forth. And let me be clear here. We are all for religious freedom, okay? We support and advocate the right of others to worship God as they choose. Absolutely. And so in this sense, we support religious tolerance. But we also need to be clear that we reject the notion that all religions and all truth claims and all gods are equally valid, true, or worthy of our devotion. There is a widely held notion in our day today that to be quote-unquote spiritual is to reject the exclusive claims of the Bible and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, and rather to broadly embrace the religious claims of many different religions and many different faiths. But the Lord is clear on this matter. That is not spiritual. That is pagan. Do you see here in our text that true spirituality is inextricably linked with the exclusive worship of the God of the Bible? So in verse 3, the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit. That's spiritual. And in verse 6, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Do you see how the two are inextricably linked? True spirituality is the worship of the one true and living God of the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is true spirituality. And you see, if we give ourselves to other gods and other faiths and other religions, and we divide our devotion among them all, we will become weary of worshiping the one true and living God. And so God says the solution to weary, worn out, apathetic worship is the gift and the power of my Holy Spirit and your worship directed to me and to me alone. Nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So Isaiah is addressing in this passage the violation of the first of the Ten Commandments. So the first of the Ten Commandments prohibits idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, says this about the first commandment. Quote, what is it to have a God? What is God? Answer, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else but to trust and to believe him with our whole heart. As I have often said, if your faith and trust are right, then your God is true, is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. So it's not just necessarily a physical idol, but it's whatever we ultimately put our trust in, our faith in. That is our God. It could be a physical idol. It could be a person. It could be our work. It could be the approval of others. It could be the security of wealth or money. Whoever or whatever we put our trust in to find our identity, to find our security, to find our significance, that is our God. And Luther and others have pointed out that the prohibition against idolatry is the first commandment because all of the other commandments flow from it. In other words, if you get the first commandment right, then all the others easily follow. And that's why Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If you love God with all that you are and you only worship him, then all the other commandments follow. But if we get the first commandment wrong, then we will be far more inclined to violate the other commandments. Because when our idol or our false god, our substitute for God, fails us, we will be far more inclined to, for instance, curse God, or be anxious and unwilling to rest, or to disobey our parents or other authority, or to take what is not ours, or to be hateful and bitter and resentful towards others, or to covet what we do not possess. And so it's for this reason that Isaiah tells us in verses 9 through 11 on three separate occasions that idolatry leads to shame. Did you see that in verses 9 through 11? He writes, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know," look at this, "that they may be put to shame." Verse 10, "Who fashions a god or cast an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions," here it is, "shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified." Here it is again. "They shall be put to shame together." So a culture that rejects God, a culture that rejects his word and his ways, will result to shame. It profits no one to embrace idols. The more we embrace idols, the more we embrace idolatry, the more we reject God, the more we reject his ways, the more shame will come upon us, the more shame will come upon a culture and upon a people. But we see here in our text as well that not only does idolatry lead to moral and cultural shame, idolatry also is inherently, the word I've been using is wacky or foolish, nonsensical. This is what Isaiah is addressing in verses 12 through 17. He's pointing out how silly, how ridiculous it is that a man would take a piece of wood, he might divide it in half, and with half of the wood he would start a fire, he would warm himself, he might cook a meal, it would be burned into ashes, and then the other half of the piece of wood he would fashion into an idol and he would bow down to it. And in verse 17 he says he would even pray to it and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah here is essentially mocking the people of God for being deceived by such nonsense, by such silliness. He says it's shameful, it's wacky, it's weird. This makes no sense. Not only that, not only does Isaiah teach us in this passage that idolatry leads to shame and that idolatry is inherently foolish, Isaiah also tells us that when a person or when a culture fully embraces idolatry, it is a sign of God's judgment. Look there in verse 18. "They know not, nor do they discern." Why? "For he," that is the Lord, "has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire.'" And then he goes on to say, "Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Verse 20, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" And so Isaiah points out here that not only is idolatry shameful, not only is it inherently foolish, but when a people, when a person fully embraces idolatry, it is evidence of God's judgment. It reminds us actually of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. Paul may have had this passage in mind when he was writing Romans chapter 1. And Paul talks about how God has made clear his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, in the creation of the world. But humanity, in her sinfulness, has suppressed the truth We don't want to believe it. We don't want to acknowledge God for who he is, so we suppress it. And as a result, professing to be wise, we become fools. And humanity has begun to worship what is created rather than the Creator. And what is the result? Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 1, God has handed humanity over to judgment. In fact, he says on three occasions in Romans chapter 1 that as a whole, humanity has been given over to their sins. In chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In chapter 1, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In chapter 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And my friends, is this not an accurate description of our society today? Given over to moral perversity. Claiming to be wise, we have become fools. Unfortunately, there are so many examples of this that I could give. I've shared with you in the past that if you chose to create a Facebook account today and you went to put in your name and so forth, they would ask you your gender, and instead of having two gender options, male and female, which you might expect, there are almost 60 gender options now to choose from when you create a Facebook account. The BBC has reported that now, actually, there are films that teach children of, quote, 100 genders or more, end of quote. So Facebook is behind the times. They gotta catch up. Along those same lines, there has been a push for some time, and there's a growing expectation in our culture that a proper personal introduction now includes your preferred gender pronouns. So, for example, the Gender and Sexuality Center instructs us, quote, it's really easy to incorporate personal pronouns into your introductions. For example, you could say, hey, I'm Sheila, and I'm from Germany. I'm a senior English and philosophy double major, and I use he, him pronouns, end of quote. And if you go to, if you work in a certain place or go to a certain school where there's a certain type of diversity training and so forth, diversity culture training there, then there's increasingly the expectation that when folks say sign off on their emails, that you would include your name, like maybe John Smith, and then underneath you would include your preferred gender pronouns, in parentheses, he, him, his, or she, her, her, or v, ver, viz. No, I got that one wrong. V, ver, vers, or z, zim, zers. You say, well, I've never heard of those. They're made up. And when we think about that, when we encounter these things, honestly, we don't know whether to laugh or to cry. Because in one sense, what Isaiah is doing here is he is mocking the people of God because he wants them to see the absolute absurdity of it all. That they might be woken up, that they might be delivered from it. And on the other hand, we recognize that behind all this, there are real people who are struggling, who are confused, who need the hope of the gospel, and we want to offer it to them. That there's redemption, and there's life, and there's clarity, and there's truth in God. When a people and a culture reject God, things get wacky. And we have lost our ever-living minds, right? Claiming to be wise, we have become fools. What is God's remedy for wacky worship? Notice in verses 21 to 23, his remedy is repentance. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing. O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So God's remedy for wacky worship is repentance, but technically speaking, there are three commands in these verses, and I want us just to look at each one briefly. Notice the first command, remember, in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. So the people of God must remember that it is God who has created them. It is God who has formed them. We saw this earlier in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. So Israel is worshiping what they have created. But they need to remember, one, who God is, and they need to remember who they are in relationship to God. And instead of worshiping what they have created, they need to worship who has the one who has created them and who has redeemed them. They need to remember who God is and remember who they are in relationship to him. Second command, though, return. Look there in verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And this is what repentance is. It is turning. Repentance, this is the idea in repentance. We are going our own way. We are headed towards our sin and towards idolatry. And when we repent, we turn. And we are now going away from our sin and our adultery, and we turn towards God. The inclination of our heart is bent towards God. It's turned towards God. We're not perfect, but we're inclined to God. And we say, we want to follow you. We want to obey you. We want to honor you. That's repentance. And notice, if we belong to God, we can be assured that when we turn to him, he will forgive our sins. He says there in the text, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Isn't that beautiful? Because in our own strength, in our flesh, our sins are like a mountain, a tall, insurmountable, unconquerable mountain. We can't go through it. We can't go over it. But when we come to God through faith and the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our transgressions are like a cloud. Our sins are like a mist. They are here one moment and poof, they are gone the next. They evaporate before the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your transgressions will be like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Believe in him and he will save you. The third command, remember, return, sing. Look in verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Now, the interesting thing about this last verse here is that in verse 22, we hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. So we might anticipate in verse 23 that the people of God now would be called to sing to the Lord in praise, but it's not the people of God who are called to sing. Who is it that is called to sing? It's the heavens and the valleys and the seas and the mountains and the forest and the trees. In other words, all creation. And why are they called to sing? Look there in the text. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified, or it could be translated, his beauty will be displayed in Israel. So there's our theme that we've been considering for the first part of this year, the glory of God. And this is the culmination of the redemption of God's people, that God's glory, the glory of his power, the glory of his grace would be on display in all creation. And not only that, but the creation itself would be redeemed. So not only will we be redeemed, but creation will be redeemed, and the redeemed of God and the creation itself will join together in worshiping and singing and glorifying God through Christ Jesus. And so you want to know one reason why we should give up weary, wacky worship? Because, my friends, this is the direction that all of creation is heading in, and nothing will stop it. All creation is headed towards glorifying and worshiping God forever. And so let us be done with apathetic, indifferent, half-hearted worship. Let us be done with worship that is inconsistent with the Bible or does not acknowledge the supremacy of the one true and living God. And let us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, worship the one true and living God as we turn to Him in faith and obedience. And one day we will join all creation in giving Him praise. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we're reminded again this morning that without your word, we are utterly lost. And we thank you, Lord, that in a world that is marked by so much confusion and chaos and craziness, that, Lord, your word speaks clearly and truthfully. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And, Lord, we pray that as a people who have been redeemed by your mercy and grace, that we would delight to worship you, that we would prioritize worship, that we would give ourselves to worshiping you. And we thank you that as we do, you renew us, you change us, you strengthen us, you make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we confess that we need to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would reform our worship here, even at Crawford Avenue, according to your word, and that you enable us to worship you in the power of your Spirit.